So anyways, open your Bibles this evening to the book of Psalms, Psalm 107 tonight. Psalm 107 is a long psalm, and so it's funny when I look at these and I go, oh wow, that's 40, you know, 43 verses, and I tell myself, okay, I can do it. I can do all 43 verses, I tell myself when I sit down to study. But tonight, we're going to do 3 verses. So you can see how miserably I failed, right? So we're gonna do Psalm 107, and we're going to do it in one or two or three parts. I'm not sure yet. But we come tonight to a new book or a new section of the Psalms. The Psalms are broken up into different books. This is book 5, which covers from Psalm 107 to Psalm 150, all the way to the end. Now, of these last 44 Psalms, 15 we know are written by King David. And a lot of the Psalms have been written by David, been spread out. One of these last Psalms that we'll be looking at in the last book was written by David's son Solomon. And then 28 of the Psalms are anonymous. We don't know who wrote them. But I always tell people, you know, when they ask me who wrote the Bible, I say the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't matter who penned it, because all Scripture is God-breathed, is given by inspiration of God. So when we come to the Scripture, we know we're reading the words of God or the book of God. And so it doesn't really matter what person penned it. What really matters is that they were led by the Holy Spirit according to the Scripture. Now we come to a common theme, and we've seen this throughout the Psalms. There's been a lot of common themes as we've gone through the Psalms, a pattern that is repeated over and over. And of course, a lot of these Psalms are dealing with the nation of Israel. This is their songbook. And so this is a lot of history is in these Psalms about the nation of Israel. And this pattern that is repeated over and over by the nation of Israel is sort of goes like this: sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, or rebellion, retribution, repentance, and then restoration. I want to read to you kind of an overview of this psalm, and this is by William MacDonald in his commentary. I like what he has to say here. He says this: first of all, the people stray from the Lord, walking in disobedience to his word. Then they suffer the bitter consequences of their backsliding. When they come to themselves, they cry out to the Lord in confession of sin. Then he forgives their sin and brings them back into a place of blessing once more. It is the old story of the prodigal son, and surely no story is more familiar, more relevant, and more true to life. Two basic facts emerge from the contemplation of this ever-reoccurring cycle. One is the perpetual proneness of the human heart to wander away from the living God. The other is the seemingly inexhaustible mercy of the Lord in restoring his people when they come to him in repentance. Here in Psalm 107, the merciful deliverance of the Lord is presented in 4 different pictures. Rescue for those lost in the desert, verses 4 through 9. So it's going to talk about in this psalm, we're not going to get to those tonight, but different times or different time frames or periods of time when the nation of Israel went through this pattern and God intervened. So verses 4 through 9 is a rescue for those that were lost in the desert. Then verses 10 through 6, rescue for those who were in prison during times of captivity. Then in verses 17 through 22, recovery for those who are seriously ill, those that had come under illness or sickness and God delivered them. And then there is the last section, verses 23 through 32. And there's actually one more section after that, which is more of a general section. But this last section specifically deals with the deliverance of those in the ocean during terrible storms, and how God intervened. So that's sort of the sections that we'll be looking at probably starting next week and talking about each one of those. And so we see how the Lord deals with the nation of Israel in this sort of reoccurring cycle. Now, back in my early walk with the Lord, I met a Christian man who was 93 years old, super duper sharp. And I'm not talking about Mr. Christie. I've talked about Mr. Christie many times. When I met Mr. Christie, he was 100. But this guy was 93 years old, and I talked to him, and we began to talk about the Lord, and he was a believer. And I found out that he had given his life to Jesus when he was 10, and so he was following the Lord for 83 years. And it was really neat talking to him, because I asked him, every time I meet a person like him or like Mr. Christie, like I said, Mr. Christie, when I met him, he was 100. He had given his life to the Lord when he was 10, so he had been a believer for 90 years. But I love to meet these older saints and what I would call seasoned saints, right? And I love to talk to them and just ask them about their walk with the Lord. And I love to ask them questions about their own testimony. And, you know, what was interesting when I talked to this guy, he called his life a wagon train journey. That's what he called it. And now, he didn't tell me about all the awesome, faithful things that he had done as a Christian. What he talked to me about over and over again was the faithfulness of God. And he told me it was only by the grace of God that he had made it serving the Lord and living for the Lord 83 years. And I love the way he put it that way, that it was all the Lord. He was giving all the glory to God. Paul the Apostle put it to the believers in Philippi like this in Philippians chapter 1. He says, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And then this is a part that we're all familiar with, probably. "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." And so what a privilege. What Paul tells us here is that we are in partnership in the gospel. And you and I, me, God, you, God, all of us as believers are in partnership with the Lord in what he's doing in the world. And what a great partnership. But the partnership has a real one-sided aspect to it, in that it is the faithfulness of God that began the work in us and that's going to carry it on to completion. And I have a lot of confidence in the Lord. I don't have a lot of confidence in myself at all, but in the Lord I do. Now, we have so many great promises that remind us of this. 1 Corinthians 1:8 says, "He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful." So he's the one that calls us into this fellowship, and he says he will keep us blameless on the day, until the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, the language that's used here is really neat. He began a good work in us, so Jesus is the one who started the work in every one of us that are believers, right? Jesus points out, he said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." So he's the one that will carry on the work in us, and that's the confidence that every one of us can have, that it's not in our own strength. It's not in our own abilities. It is not in our own great faithfulness. And it's a blessing, because when we get to heaven, we're not going to have a giant brag session telling everybody how great we were and how great we did, and that's why we're there. It's all going to be praising him and giving him glory and honor for what he did for us. And it was the Lord that began the work. It's going to be the Lord that carries us on to completion. And so, you know, I know this, that if it wasn't for the Lord carrying on his continual work in my life as a Christian, I would have flaked out a long time ago. But I love the words "to completion." In other words, God is going to complete what he started in your life. He's going to complete what he started in my life. All of us are in the process. Once we're saved, once we're justified, once we are brought into the kingdom and sealed with the Holy Spirit, a work begins in us called the work of sanctification. Now, when you come to the Lord, you're forgiven, you're saved, you're in. If you die that day, on the day that you got saved, you would be in heaven with the Lord. No, you didn't do anything for the Lord. You didn't do any good works for the Lord. You didn't live for the Lord. But it's like the thief on the cross. He was hanging on the cross, dying for his crimes, and he confesses Jesus. He looks to the Lord, and the Lord says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He was with the Lord because of the grace and the mercy of God. And that's why we're all going to be in heaven too. But once we get saved, you know, all of us are in that process of sanctification. We're not a finished product yet. We're sort of, if you will, we're on the potter's wheel, and God is doing a work in every one of our lives. He's shaping us. He's sometimes cutting the clay and molding it. You know, we've had a couple of pottery presentations here over the years, and it's very interesting to watch these guys work the clay and how they take this clump of clay and make it into something beautiful. And that's what the Lord is doing in every one of our lives as believers. He isn't finished with us yet. We're still in production, if you will. We're still in the process of being changed. Now, someday there will emerge in our lives a finished, complete work. And it's going to be beautiful because it's going to be done by the Master's hand. Now, until, we're told that he will carry it on until the day of Christ Jesus. So from the time that you get saved until the time that you die, the last breath, the Lord is going to be continually working in your life. That was one of the favorite things that I loved about meeting these older Christian guys. And Mr. Christie told me this one time. He's 103 years old when he passed away. And it wasn't but a week or two before he passed away that we were at his house, me and Mr. C, who's now with the Lord and with Mr. Christie, there up there in heaven rejoicing. But me and Mr. C went to his house one time, and I remember him telling me, he was reading his Bible, and he says, "Joseph, look at this." And he shows me a verse that he had been reading, a text that he had been reading. He goes, "Look what the Lord showed me." He'd been walking with the Lord for 93 years, reading the Bible for 93 years, and the Lord was still showing him things and teaching him new things. So, you know, until the day of Christ Jesus, the work is going to continue in every one of our lives until we are a finished product, you know. So that's what's awesome about being on the potter's wheel. And he never leaves us the same that he finds us. He shapes us, he molds us, he changes us. And sometimes it's painful, but you know, in the end, it's all going to be worth it. Now, I admit, and history attests, that we humans by nature, when we're looking at the story of the nation of Israel, which is a great reminder to us of a lot of things, positive and negative things, the faithfulness of God, the unfaithfulness of man, or at times when God or the people were faithful to the Lord and the Lord blessed them, and we can see that. And there's a lot to learn as we look at the history of the nation of Israel. But one of the things that we see is that we humans, by nature, are not the most yielded, willing, cooperative creatures. We don't always stay on the potter's wheel, if you will, as God is trying to shape us and mold us. We don't always want to present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, as we're told in Romans chapter 12. We often want to jump off of the altar and do our own thing. And so there's sort of a common behavior or a pattern in the lives of God's people, Old Testament, even New Testament. Solomon said this, "What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. And there's nothing new under the sun." Now, as incredible as it may seem, and we're already in 2022, right? I get mixed up on what year we are already, but as incredible as may seem to you and maybe to a lot of people is, you know, human nature has not really changed at all over thousands of years. We haven't evolved into this higher consciousness or anything like that. We are still, by nature, sinful, stiff-necked, thick-headed. You know, a lot of times we don't seem to learn very well from our own past, much less from the past of other people's experiences or their mistakes. A lot of times we have to learn everything for ourselves. You know, it seems like we're of the generation, and every generation is like this, is that you tell them, like I had my boys, you know, and I say, "Sons, listen, I've been there before. I've blown it. I didn't live for the Lord, and I did all these stupid things, and I reaped some bitter consequences. So don't do what I did, okay, boys?" "Well, Dad, well, we want to touch the fire too." And so, you know, that's exactly what they did. And, you know, they didn't learn from my mistakes, unfortunately. They had to make their own dumb mistakes. But that seems like it's human nature. Now, Psalm 107, to me, is a perfect example, then, of man's waywardness, but God's persistence, God's patience, and God's mercy in bringing the wayward back to himself. There seems, like I said, to be this cycle, this pattern that the nation of Israel consistently followed, sort of the treadmill of sin. You ever get on a treadmill? You're going, you know, but you're not going anywhere. You're staying in the same spot, right? And so the nation of Israel often, they really never progressed very far because they were always coming back to where they started. I think about them in their wanderings in the wilderness. I wonder how many times they wandered around and came back to the same spot and go, isn't this like deja vu? It's like we're back where we were earlier, you know? And so, you know, we see that pattern consistently over and over again. Now, they would start out obedient at times. They'd get right with God. They'd have a sincere heart. They were keeping their eyes fixed on the Lord steadfast for a time. And then they would begin to waver. They'd begin to wander. They'd begin to slide. And they would get their eyes off of the Lord, and they'd begin to put them on the temporal passing things of the world. And that is still a temptation for us. I don't know how many Christians I have known in these last 41 years that I have heard stories. They're walking with the Lord. They're doing good. They're witnessing. They're sharing the gospel. They're in Bible studies. Some of them are teaching Bible studies, and they're doing all these things. And then, you know, you lose track of them. And then a year or two later, 3 years later, you hear about them, and they're back in the world. They're back in the nightclubs. They're back partying. You're going, what happened? What happened to them? And so often, you know, that's what happens. The pull of the world is so strong, and people fall back into the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. I was listening to a little kind of a podcast today, and the guy was talking about Hillsong and some of their major pastors that have fallen in Hillsong, and just the tragedy of all of their stories. And you know, we look at that, and I like what he had to say. He said, you know, we can look at Hillsong or we can look at other ministries and go, and someone falls, someone blows it. And we go, oh, well, you know, they were this or they were that anyway. Of course they blew it. And it's because we don't like them, right? And the point that he made, he said, you know, that's not how we should look at it. How we should look at it is with sorrow and think to ourselves, I shouldn't think of myself way up here and someone else way down here as though I'm not capable of blowing it or I'm not capable of falling. Every time I hear something like that, you know, or someone falling, I get nervous because I've heard of a lot of pastors that have fallen or a lot of people in different ministries like Ravi Zacharias. I heard a big discussion about him. You guys know who Ravi Zacharias is, right? Famous. I'm one of my favorite all-time teachers. Every time I listened to him, I hung on his every word. And then, of course, he got cancer, and then it all came out that he was involved in sexual sin and all kinds of stuff was going on. And now there's people saying, well, he was never even saved, or blah, 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 you know, and just all this stuff that people get all crazy. And I'm like, you know, by the grace of God, there go I. There go all of us, right? So we all need God's grace because we can easily do stupid stuff too. We're all capable of doing dumb things. I remember listening to a sermon, reading a sermon. I had this book and I lent it to somebody and I never got it back. And I don't remember who I lent it to, but it was called The Essential Writings of Christianity. And I think there was a guy that wrote a sermon or preached a sermon. His name was Richard Baxter, I believe. And he wrote in his sermon, and one of the things that stood out to me is he said, who would have thought that King David, a man after God's own heart, a man whom God used mightily as a young boy, God used him to kill a lion, God used him to kill Goliath, God raised him up to be a king over Israel. He wrote beautiful psalms and songs about God. And he said, who would have thought that King David had within him the seeds of adultery and murder that were that he says, and his point was, is all of us are capable of sinful things. We have to be completely dependent upon God and recognize our own flesh is weak when it comes to the things of the world. And so we have to be on our guard. And so, you know, we look at the nation of Israel. And over they would fall and they would go into gross idolatry and they would end up becoming disciplined by God. Right? They'd go into captivity. Then when they'd get into captivity and it was miserable because their sin led them into this horrible place, then they would cry out to God for deliverance. And then we would see again the loving kindness, the tender mercy of God would answer, deliver, and restore them. One of the things I saw when they were discussing this issue about this person falling or this pastor falling, and this lady said, you men ought to watch out with the lust of the eyes, because Jesus said, if you look at a woman lustfully, you know, you've committed adultery. So you men, she kept saying. I'm like, wait a minute, don't women have that issue sometimes too? Are women incapable of lusting with their eyes and falling into the sin as well? Are we not all capable of blowing it before God? You know, and then she said this. She said, and if you do blow it, you better hope God doesn't smite you and kill you right there on the spot. I'm like, wow, your God's pretty quick to... look at how God dealt with the nation of Israel in their rebellion so many times. He could have wiped them out. But when they would cry out to him, when they would fall into sin and then servitude and bondage and slavery and suffer the bitter consequences of their sin, they would cry out and God would once again have mercy on them. And I know we've all known people that have done that. I just mentioned to you a little while ago how many times I've seen Christians who I thought was strong and serving the Lord and living for Jesus, and all of a sudden you find out they're drinking again, they've gotten back into drugs, they've gotten into sexual impurity again, or materialism, or whatever. And you wonder, well, are they like the prodigal son and they're finally going to come to their senses, and then they're going to realize how stupid they've been and how horrible their life has become because they've left the Lord, and then the Lord's going to bring them back? But a lot of times we Christians, we just want to write them off. Like, whatever. They're going to hell. And you look at the patience of God. It's like amazing how patient he is. And so we see that the Lord would bring them back. He would deliver them. He would have mercy on them, rescuing them from their bondage as they would cry out to the Lord. And so the old story, of the prodigal son, Jesus told that story, but it's a story that's been lived out very, very many times by people, by nations, by churches or whatever. And people have done that. The pattern has been there, and we see the danger of self-will, the danger of selfishness, the danger of fleshly lusts and sensual living, which can bring us to a place of coming under the discipline of God. And destitution and self-abasement and starvation like the prodigal son. But then we see God was waiting for him and hoping that he came back. And he came to repentance and he came back and the Lord was waiting with open arms. And that's really what this psalm is sort of about how the nation of Israel kept doing this and the Lord was always merciful and gracious to them. Now, I'm not saying, okay, guys, since God is so merciful and so gracious, just go for it, Go out and live up, out in the world and sin, because God is going to forgive you anyway, I don't ever recommend you try that, because if you've ever been in the woodshed with the Lord, it's not pleasant, it's no fun. And God does discipline those that he loves. We talked about that at our men's Bible study this last Wednesday. All right, so let's take a look at our whopping first three verses and see what we got here this evening. He says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." This psalm, most believe, was written after the Babylonian captivity. So this is a song of praise reminding the people of God's goodness and God's mercy and God's faithfulness in bringing them back, remembering what he had done for them. And so the psalmist starts out in the very first verse, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." They had experienced that. They had experienced God's mercy working in their lives. And I want to say this. I believe that, we all have things that we can, it's a call upon all of us to be thankful to God, right? We all have a long list, if you think about it. We all have a long, 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 long list to be thankful for, every one of us. God has been good to us. And especially, when you've experienced God's mercy in your life, those that he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. that I think a natural reflex, as natural as breathing, if you will, is when you've been shown mercy to praise him because he has shown you mercy. We've been forgiven much. We should be grateful for that because he's been merciful to us. And so when you've experienced God's great mercy, to me, it's just so natural to praise him and to thank him. You know, in light of all that God has done, we should be thanking the Lord just for the forgiveness of sins. You know, every time I think about all the sins that the Lord has forgiven me in my BC days, and even as a Christian, the thing that just comes out of my mouth like a broken record, it's just like a broken record. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. All the time. Thank you, Lord. And look what it says in verse 2. And this applies to us as believers. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You know, there's the Old Testament redeemed and there's the New Testament redeemed. And we have been redeemed. We have been saved because of the blood of Christ, because of Jesus' death on the cross, right? And so, you know, I remember as a non-Christian, and I think we Christians have to be a little bit careful about this. We Christians, we have our own lingo. When we talk with each other, if I say to you the word redeemed or justified or sanctified, you kind of understand what that means if you've been a Christian for a little while. And sometimes we'll talk about, guess who got saved? Or we'll say something like that, right? Or is he saved? We'll ask that question. Well, I remember as a non-Christian, when I heard those terms used, I thought the people were crazy. Like, saved? What are they talking about? That's weird. Are you saved? You know, and me not being saved, I didn't understand that. I had something funny happen a little bit. It was funny to me. Dia kind of noticed it, but we just got back from, we went to Mexico, and we spent a week there, and at the resort we were at, they have a thing called karaoke night. And of course, I love to sing, right? So I went and sang at karaoke night. I sang a love song to my wife. I dedicated it. It was an Elvis song. Love me tender, love me true, all my dreams fulfilled. For my darling, I love you, and I always will. But I'm not going to sing it, but those are the words. And I sang it to her, right? But I also sang a song by DC Talk. I wish we'd all been ready. Have you guys heard that song? Right? It's pretty convicting. And I sang it, and I noticed that the crowd was real somber. I wish we'd all been ready, you know. And it's like the rapture happened and you've been left behind, you know. And I'm singing it and I'm looking around and I'm like, the crowd's like, they were like horrified, you know. And I told Dia, and most of them that night that were there that night were Mexicans descent. So they didn't even speak English very good. So they were probably thinking, this guy's crazy. What's he singing about up there? Because they probably didn't understand it. And so Dia said, yeah, they probably just didn't know what the song meant, you know. But I didn't think about that. I was hoping there'd be some Americans there that would get convicted by it, but I guess not. Anyway, but you know, that's the idea of these words, you know. And until you've been redeemed or saved, they seem foreign. But once you've been redeemed and you understand what redeemed feels like and you've experienced being redeemed and saved and forgiven of your sins, it's an awesome thing. The word literally means in the Hebrew, ransomed or released or delivered. It's the idea of buying back someone or something from slavery. The Old Testament pictures God as Israel's redeemer, purchasing them from the slavery and the bondage of their enemies. Now, all of us, according to Scripture, are born into slavery. We're born slaves of sin by nature. We're lost. Right? We're in the enemy's camp. Satan has us. And we need to be rescued, redeemed, ransomed. And so Jesus has come to ransom us and to set us free from the power and the slavery of sin and to redeem us from the kingdom of darkness. And so he accomplished all of that. And that's why the cross is so important. That's why the blood of Jesus is everything to us. Because that was the price that he paid for the wages of our sin. The wages of sin was death. Well, Jesus died paying the wages of our sin on the cross. Peter says it was not with perishable things like silver or gold that we were redeemed from the empty emptiness of our sin, but by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So when we're looking at this and it says here, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, it's kind of like, hey, look at verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Well, once you've experienced that and you've been redeemed, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You know, the exhortation is here, hey, be thankful. Be vocal. You know, as believers, we've come into a relationship with the Lord, and basically it's saying, let the light of Jesus shine through your life. Now, I want to say this. It's pretty easy to come to church, and we're all Christians in here, and we all say, oh, praise the Lord, and we all have our own little comfort zone because it's easy to be a Christian amongst other Christians. Where it's a little bit harder, or maybe a lot harder, to be a believer and say so, be vocal about it, be a witness outside of this building, is out there in the world. But they're really the ones that need to hear it. The darkness is thick, and we need to shine the light of Jesus. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Tell others what the Lord has done for your life, in your life, you know. And it's neat because when you think about the gospel, the Lord just didn't save us in order to take us to heaven. Now, that's one of the blessings, the great blessing, right? We now, as Christians, the Bible tells us our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus, who by his power will transform these lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. So we always talk about the rapture of the church, Jesus coming for us. But let me just say this. The longer the Lord tarries, or as the Lord tarries, there's work for us to be doing until he comes. So our job here in this world as believers is to be salt and to be light. We're to be witnesses. The way the gospel gets made known, the way the good news gets spread, is by those who are saved, by us opening our mouths and saying so. Like that old hymn, go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. It's a Christmas song, but the idea is that we as believers are called to share Jesus with others. That's our first and main occupation. Now, you might work, there's a whole bunch of us in here, and we've worked at different places, or some of you are retired already, but whatever. But you see, the main job that you and I have, our main occupation, is we're called to be fishers of men, disciple makers. And so if you're saved, you have a testimony to tell others about how much Jesus Christ has done in your life, how he's changed you, how he's forgiven you. But it's up to you to be willing to go say so. Don't be quiet as a Christian. And that's what it's saying. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. We've been redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And so we have a lifetime of mercies and grace to tell the Lord, the others, about what the Lord has done in our lives, because he's been so good to us. We should never, ever shut our mouths when it comes to telling others about Jesus and how good he has been to every one of us. All of us have received mercy one upon another over and over again. Hebrews 13:15 says this, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. And then it says this, the fruit of lips that confess his name. That's how we offer to the Lord a sacrifice of praise. The fruit of lips that confess his name, that tell others. That's one of the ways we show our gratitude. And I think it's sad that how many Christians actually hide their lamps or their light under a bowl, not wanting to confess to the Lord Jesus openly for fear of being ostracized or maybe the fear of being rejected. But the question is this, would you rather be accepted by men and praised by men, or accepted by God and praised by God? To me, it's a no-brainer. You know, one of the saddest verses, and I hadn't thought about this for a while, but this verse is a really sad verse. One of the saddest verses in all the Bible is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 42. Let's turn over there. John chapter 12, verse 42. So if you have your Bible, flip over there. It says, nevertheless, among the rulers, many believed in him. So Jesus's popularity is gaining. A lot of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, or some of them at least, were starting to come to faith in Jesus. But notice, nevertheless, among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And this is sad, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That was true then, and it's still true today. Why are we ashamed? Because so often we love the praises of men more than we love the praises of God. And that's not a good thing. And you know, it's a sad verse, you know, that they would actually love the praises of men more than the praises of God. And so they kept silent and they wouldn't confess Jesus openly. And that's why Jesus says what he says to us about not being ashamed of him. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. But here's what Jesus says. He says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Paul the Apostle said this, and I love it. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Paul tells young Timothy, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. So he says, don't be ashamed to testify, even if you suffer. Like Paul was in chains. He was in prison because of his bold proclamation of the gospel. And he tells Timothy, don't be ashamed to testify about me or to suffer for the gospel's sake. I love it, you know, I love that idea. Don't be ashamed, because God has saved us. He's called us to himself. He's called us to live a holy life. He's called us to be witnesses, to be his ambassadors. We have a purpose here in this world. Like I said, we're not just saved in order to go to heaven. There's work to be done. There's others to reach with the message of the gospel. I have unsaved family members in my family that need Jesus. I pray for them all the time. Whenever I have a chance to talk to them, I bring Jesus up. I talk to them about Jesus because I want them to be saved. And so Paul calls himself, I love what he calls himself, a prisoner of Christ. He was proud to be associated with Jesus. And he calls Timothy to join with him in suffering for the gospel. But he says, for the gospel by the power of God. And that's the awesome key part. It's the power of God that we need, the baptism, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, in order to be a bold witness and be willing to even suffer for the Lord. And so he gives us the power to say so. We don't have to do it on our own. One of the things I pray all the time as a Christian, and I'm scared of this. I'm scared of this, becoming complacent, becoming indifferent, becoming lukewarm. So I pray all the time that I might be a bold, unashamed, spirit-empowered witness for Jesus. Lord, fill me with your spirit daily. Use me today, Lord, to talk to somebody about Jesus, whether it's a Christian that needs encouragement or if it's an unbeliever that needs the light shine in their darkness so they can understand the gospel. I heard a statistic, and Greg Laurie always puts these out, but he said one time that 95% of all professing born-again Christians, that's a high percentage. 95% of all Christians have never personally led another person to Jesus Christ. Now, what's up with that? Well, obviously, most Christians are not saying so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. They're too afraid. They're ashamed. They don't want to be persecuted. They don't want to be rejected, whatever reason. And so he says, you know, let those that have been redeemed, let them be vocal. Let them say and tell others what God has done. Let them be a witness of his goodness, of his mercy, of his grace. So let's go back to our psalm again. And so he says in verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy Now, the hand of the enemy for the nation of Israel, it was Egypt, it was Pharaoh. Egypt represented the world or sin. Pharaoh represented Satan. Moses was a type of Christ, a deliverer. As a Christian, we know that we've been redeemed from the enemy's camp, right? We were once in bondage and slavery in the kingdom of darkness, and he redeemed us. He rescued us out of that. We've been redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And once we were puppets to Satan, we were doing his will, and now we've switched teams. Ephesians tells us that we were once dead in trespasses and sins when we followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time. So Paul says, this is where we were, but now look who we are. We were redeemed. We've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness. So every person that has been redeemed, like John says, is now, what was once under the control of the evil one, is now brought into the kingdom of Jesus. In 1 John 3:9, for example, he says, no one who has been born of God will continue to sin as a practice or a lifestyle, because God's seed remains in him and he cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So how do I know if I've been redeemed? How do I know if I've become a Christian? Well, Jesus came not only to free us from sin's penalty, but he also came to free us from the power and the slavery of sin that we might walk in the newness of life. And so when a person, a Christian, is redeemed, they've been redeemed from the hand of the enemy. They were once in bondage to Satan and to sin and the world and their flesh. But now we've been given a new nature. We've been born again. And now that we have a new nature, we can walk in the Spirit. We don't have to walk in the flesh like we once did. And so when a person comes to Jesus, there's going to be a change in their life, a change in their lifestyle. I wrote this down on my Facebook page today as I was kind of doing this sermon. This thought came to my mind, and I'll share it with you. And I wrote this today as an encouragement to others. The gospel was never meant to be a book to be read in order to accumulate head knowledge only. It is meant to be much more than that, much deeper. It is to be put into practice in how we live our lives daily, how we speak, and how we treat others. So when we've been redeemed, we're not going to keep living like we once did in the sinful lifestyle that we were once living when we were in the flesh or spiritually dead. Now that we've come to faith in Christ, we're going to have a whole new way of living, a way of speaking, a way of thinking. Does that mean that we're perfect? No. We're not perfect, you know. We're still, like I said, in the process. God is working on us. There's many times when I blow it, and the Spirit of God immediately convicts me about what I just said or what I just did. Or sometimes it's not the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit using somebody else to convict me, like my wife, pointing something out perhaps. And the Lord uses her often that way. But here's the thing. It's been said you can tell a leopard by his spots, a zebra by his stripes, a camel by his humps, and a true Christian by his love or by his new nature. Jesus said that we as believers now are to love one another. And he says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. So John writes in 1 John chapter 4, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. So when we begin to walk with the Lord and we're redeemed, our lives are going to be different. They're going to be changed. And so he is saying this exhortation, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. We have been redeemed from the evil one. No longer are we serving in his camp. We're no longer doing the devil's will. You know, if before I was a Christian, if a Christian would have come up to me and said to me, hey, are you serving Jesus or are you serving the devil? I would have said, get away from me, you weirdo. I'm not a devil worshiper. But I was serving the devil. I was serving the devil because I was lost. I was in darkness. He had me under his control, even though I didn't acknowledge it maybe in my mind or see it, but that's what was going on. So when I came to the Lord, I realized that I had been redeemed out of the darkness that I was once in. So when we've been redeemed by the hand of God from the hand of the enemy, we surely have a lot to be thankful for. And, you know, it's a blessing that now we can build our lives upon the foundation of Jesus. Someone said this, I reckon him a Christian indeed that is neither ashamed of the gospel nor ashamed to the gospel. And so when we've been redeemed, we will have been changed. And then it says here, verse 3, and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. What I like about this verse is it just in a different way, but in a parallel fashion, we have come out of so many different places in our lives, so many different backgrounds that we have come from. We've been redeemed and gathered out of different places, the east, the west, the north, and the south, in a spiritual sense, from places of darkness and brought into his kingdom. We've been gathered out. He's called us. He's made us his own people. And now we have new marching orders. And I'll end with this. Jesus said that we're to follow him, right? That's what it means to be a Christian. I tell people that all the time. What does it mean to be a Christian? Jesus said, come follow me. Are you doing that? Are you following Jesus? But 1 Peter 2:9 says this about us now. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. How awesome is that? That we're called his own special people. Christians, believers, born again Christians. We are his own special people. That, he says, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now you are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. So we have been brought into his kingdom. We're his own special people. And our job is to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So if you didn't know what your job description was before tonight, well, now you know. One of the things that we're called to do is to be salt and to be light, to be ambassadors, to go say so, to tell others about the Lord. I can tell you right now that from what I see in Silver City, it's a giant mission field. There's lots of lost people, lots of messed up, enslaved to sin and darkness people, and they need Jesus. And the only way, well, one of the only ways, God can work in different ways, but one of the main ways that God works is through his church. We are the light. We are the salt. We're to go out and tell others. We're to tell them the good news. We're to go into all the world, to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth and to tell others about Jesus. That's what we're here for. It's our main purpose. You know, we're going to go to heaven someday, and hopefully we'll be faithful until we get there. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what you teach us and how you show us these beautiful truths. And Lord, that you have come to redeem a people to yourself. And that we, your people, your church, Lord, are here to represent you. You've given us a message of reconciliation, a message to share with the world that is in darkness. Lord, you told us to go into all the world. And Lord, our sphere of influence here in Silver City might not be that big, but Lord, we still have one. And I pray that those that we are around, those that we have the opportunity to talk to share our lives with, that we can make a difference by telling them who you are and showing them the reality of how you change lives by what you've done in our lives. And so we thank you for the privilege we have, Lord, of being called your redeemed ones. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Maybe see you Sunday. We'll be back in the Gospel of Luke. God bless you guys. Oh, by the way, just out of curiosity, don't worry, I'm not going to guilt you, but were any of you here Sunday for the service? Wasn't that a great teaching on contentment? Yeah, it was a great teaching. It was a great teaching on contentment. I want to tell you a little funny story as we still have a couple of minutes. But so we listened to it live because it's a blessing that we can put our stuff out there live now. So we were driving back. We left from Mexico, Puerto Peñasco. We left about 7:30, something like that. And we're driving back. So now we're in Arizona and we're driving this long stretch between the border and Tucson. I don't know if you've ever been on that road, but it's a long, like 115-mile stretch of nothingness. And so we're driving along, and I tell Dia, see if you can get our service live. And she got it, and we got to listen to the music. Sounded great. The music sounded wonderful. It was awesome. And then Tony came up to teach, and Tony shared a message that was just super powerful about contentment, right? And the irony of all of it is I'm driving, and the road is long and boring, and I want to go fast. I want to get home. And guess who I got behind? A policeman. For like 100 miles. Going slower than the speed limit. And of course, I'm not going to pass him, right? He passed somebody once and I went with him. But I didn't pass him. And the whole time, contentment, Joseph. Contentment. Contentment. It was a torturous sermon. All right, God bless you.